Let's turn now to look at Paul's view of the Old Testament. Did anyone, apart from Christ, know the Old Testament better than Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews? Philippians 3 verse 5. So, what did Paul think it was all about? Well, instead of dealing with some of the easier passages that show how Paul shared Christ's and Peter's view of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, I'd like to deal with three passages in which Paul seems to view the New Testament as nothing but a contrast to and a replacement of the Old. In Galatians 3 and 4, Paul seems to view the Old Testament in a wholly negative light. But in Galatians, he's not dealing with the Old Testament as rightly understood, but with the Old Testament as warped and perverted by Judaizing legalists. Here's the background to these passages in Galatians 3 and 4. Through the Christ-centered preaching of the Apostle Paul, the Galatians had been delivered from the bondage of trying to get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments and following the ceremonial law. Paul preached a Christ who had obeyed the moral law for sinners, a Christ who had suffered the penalty of a law broken by sinners, and a Christ who had abolished the rituals and ceremonies by fulfilling them. And many Galatians believed in this Christ. The yoke of bondage was smashed, the prison doors were opened, the chains fell off, they entered a new world of freedom and liberty. Who would ever give that up? Well, the Galatians did. They allowed false teachers from the Jewish church to persuade them that faith in Christ was not enough. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to follow the ceremonial rituals. Turning away from Christ, they put their neck under the heavy yoke again. They put the cuffs on and padlock their legs in chains. And Paul protests, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Verse 21. If I may paraphrase this, Paul's saying, "Tell me, you who are trying to be saved by keeping the law of Moses, have you not read the law of Moses?" Then points them to Genesis 15 to 17 to show them that it was never God's intention that sinners be saved by keeping Moses' law. And he does so by using Abraham's two sons to illustrate two ways of salvation. "For it is written," he says, Galatians 4:22, "for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." The mother of the first child was Hagar the slave, verse 22. Her son Ishmael was born after the flesh, as verse 23 tells us. He was the result of foolish human reasoning and sinful human effort. The mother of the second child was Sarah, Abram's wife. Her child, Isaac, was the result of God's promise. And Paul calls these two births an allegory, a living parable for two ways of relating to God. The birth of Ishmael is a vivid illustration of relating to God by using the best human reasoning plus the best human effort. Ishmael is human effort apart from the divine promise. Ishmael is a symbol of man's helping hand for a helpless God. The birth of Isaac, in contrast, is an illustration of relating to God by trusting in his promise alone. He's a symbol for man's helplessness reaching out for divine help. Paul then changes the imagery a bit. He moves from an immoral bedroom to a dusty, distant desert mountain. He says that the Ishmael way of relating to God is similar to the covenant from Mount Sinai, also called Agar by the Arabs, verse 24. On the face of it, Paul seems to be saying that when God entered into covenant with Israel at Sinai, he was initiating a fleshly way of relating to him. Israel was to bring their best human reasoning and their best human effort. Well, if that's what Paul is teaching here, it's no wonder that he refers to the Sinai covenant as bondage, verse 24. And this is the view of many commentators, including Warren Wiersbe, who wrote, "The law was never given to impart life. It was definitely a ministry of death. The old covenant was a covenant of works and bondage." He quotes Acts 15:10. "But the new covenant is a ministry of glorious liberty in Christ." Well, is that Paul's view of the Old Testament? I don't believe it is. Paul is not looking back at the Sinai covenant and portraying it as a legalistic bondage. He's looking at the way the present day Jews had misunderstood the originally gracious Sinai covenant and perverted it into a covenant of bondage. How can I say that God intended grace and revealed grace in the Sinaitic covenant? Well, let me prove this in four ways. First, the Sinai covenant painted pictures of grace. It was preceded by the grace of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. It was concluded by the covenant ratification sacrifices in Exodus 24. And followed by the grace of the sacrificial lambs in the ceremonial law, Exodus 25 and following. In other words, God bookended the obedience he required with multiple picture sermons of the coming crucified Christ. Second, the Sinai covenant is set in the context of grace. Exodus 19 verse 4 sets forth all God had done in delivering Israel from Egypt as the basis for the divine, therefore, obey. In Exodus 19:5, "You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people." In other words, redemption brought them into a relationship which they were to show appreciation for by thankful obedience. And as if that wasn't enough, God underlined it again in Exodus 20 when, just before giving the moral law, he said, "I am the Lord your God," there's relationship, "which brought you out of the land of Egypt," there's redemption, verses 1 to 2, "before saying, you shall and you shall not," verses 3 and following. Again, redemption and relationship come before rules to express thankfulness. Third, the Sinai covenant points to our need of grace. In the previous chapter in Galatians 3, Paul argues strongly that the law was not intended to disannul or cancel the promise of grace. Look at Galatians 3, verse 17, verse 19, verse 21. He begins that chapter by asserting that the gospel of Abraham was a gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Galatians 3, 6 to 9. But he then goes on to prove that the gospel of Moses was also a gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Galatians 3:17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," that's the covenant with Abraham, "the law," the covenant at Sinai, "which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, lest it should make the promise of none effect." He argues this from ordinary human experience. He says that even human covenants cannot be cancelled or changed, verse 15. The implication is obvious. Whatever Mount Sinai covenant did, It did not cancel nor change the covenant promises to Abraham, as Paul says. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Galatians 3:21. So, if the law does not cancel, change, or even oppose the Abrahamic promises of grace, what purpose does it have? Well, apart from revealing grace through the pictures of grace and the context of grace, as we've already argued, it also points to our need of grace. Wherefore then serves the law? Asks Paul in verse 19. And he answers, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. A large part of the law's purpose was to bring us to see our desperate need for the promise and to lead us as a disciplinary guardian to the promise that we might be justified by faith. Verse 24. The law of circumcision served the same purpose for Abraham. It pointed him to his need of the promise. And now that Christ has come and faith has come, there's no longer the same need for circumcision and the ceremonies and rituals of the law. Verses 25 to 26. Fourth, the Sinai covenant shows how we are to respond to grace. The great statements about God's gracious redemption, bringing Israel into a gracious relationship with him, Exodus 19:4, Exodus 20 verses 1 to 2, are followed by a great divine, therefore obey, Exodus 19:5 and 20 verses 3 through 4. Having redeemed them and brought them into a relationship with him, God gives them rules to help them show their gratitude to him and keep that relationship healthy. What grace that God should guide his people in this way. And as if that wasn't enough, he promises rewards for obeying in response to his grace. Exodus 19:5. Many look at these motivation clauses found throughout the Old Testament and say, it's all about works and reward. But that really fails to see that the redemption and relationship came before any rules or reward. All this to prove that the Sinai covenant, rightly understood, was an administration of the covenant of grace. Or to put it another way, the gospel of Abraham was the gospel of Moses. Jesus even presents the glorified Abraham as pointing sinners to Moses and the prophets for the way of salvation, Luke 16:29-31. And we're also told four times in Hebrews 11, verse 24, 27, 28 and 29, that Moses walked by faith. In fact, we're specifically told that he had saving faith in Christ, verse 26. So, when Paul attacks the Sinai covenant, he's not attacking it as it was designed and intended by God, but as it had been twisted and abused by the Jews. That was Jerusalem's main religion when Paul was writing, and it brought the people into bondage, Galatians 4:25. Paul tells the Galatians and us what to do with every attempt to mix law with grace, human effort with divine promise. He says, cast it out, expel it. Instead, embrace the freedom and joy of the heavenly Jerusalem's religion of faith in the promise of grace. Galatians 4:30 through 31. Let's turn now from Galatians 3 through 4 to 2 Corinthians 3, especially verses 7, or in fact verses 6 to 16. Paul also discusses the relationship between the Old and New Testaments in this chapter. And, on the face of it, he seems to paint a very stark contrast between the Testaments. He describes the Old Testament and its effects using the following phrases. The letter kills, verse 6. The ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, verse 7. And the ministration of condemnation, verse 9. His description of the New Testament is quite a contrast. The Spirit gives life, verse 6. The ministration of the Spirit, verse 8. The ministration of righteousness, verse 9. This comparison raises two questions. Question 1. Is Paul here describing all of the Old Testament or simply one part of it? Well, Paul's not referring to the whole Old Testament here, but to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which he describes as written and engraven in stones, verse 7. Question 2. Paul says then that the Ten Commandments killed and condemned. Is that what God designed? Or was it the result of a misunderstanding and misuse of the law of Moses? Let's just recap before we answer this question. You'll remember how Jesus said that Moses and the other prophets spoke of him. Luke 24, 27 and 44. John 5, 39 and 46. Peter confirmed this, as you'll remember, in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. In fact, earlier in his ministry, Peter looked back at the times of Moses and said that despite the burden of religious ceremonies then, there were also those who by grace believed in Jesus. Acts 15, 10 through 11. Paul also taught that the law of Moses witnessed to Jesus Christ as the saving righteousness of God. Romans 3, 21. Remember, we've just looked at Paul's teaching that the Sinai covenant didn't cancel grace, but rather revealed and furthered it. So, the Sinai covenant, taken as a whole, was a revelation of the covenant of grace, not a contradiction or cancellation of it. However, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is focusing on the moral law, the Ten Commandments, ripped from their gracious context and taken in isolation. It's not that the Sinai covenant as a whole was a killing and condemning covenant. Rather, by taking one part of the Sinai covenant, the moral law, and divorcing it from the gracious redemption that brought the Israelites into a gracious relationship with God, they turned it into a condemning and killing covenant. And this interpretation fits the context of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3. First, at the beginning of this chapter, he contrasts the written letters of commendation that the false apostles boasted of with the living letters of commendation that the Corinthian believers were to him. The contrast was between what was purely dead letter on dead paper and what was internal, living and vibrant, due to the work of the Spirit and of Christ. Verse 3. Second, in verse 6, Paul describes himself as a minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, as these words in verse 6 are part of a letter to the Corinthians, he's certainly not decrying letters or words as such. Rather, he's speaking of the bare letter, as contrasted with the letter accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And third, at the end of the chapter, he describes how the word, divorced from the Spirit and from Christ, results in the continued blindness and deadness of the Jews. In that sense, They repeat the mistake of their ancient ancestors. But those who have seen Christ by faith and enjoy the work of the Spirit in their hearts are freed to live and be transformed from glory to glory, verses 14 through 18. So, three times this chapter describes the killing effects of the mere letter, the word, without faith in Christ or the work of the Holy Spirit. It therefore makes sense to view the middle verses, verses 6 to 11, as describing the mere letter, the killing and condemning effects of the Sinai law when separated from its redemptive and grace-revealing context. As Augustine put it, if the Spirit of grace is absent, the law is present only to accuse and kill us. But Paul is not just concerned to expose the Jewish perversion of the old Sinai covenant. He also wants to show its temporary and inferior nature, even when properly understood, compared to the new covenant. The fact that the shining glory on Moses' face gradually faded should indicate that the old covenant was not God's last word. Paul says that the temporary nature of this glory was a parable for the whole Mosaic system. It was temporary and transient, designed to fade away and eventually be replaced by a system that would be far superior due to its clarity and permanence. Verses 7 and 11 through 12. As we've seen, grace was gloriously displayed in the types, the predictive pictures of the old covenant. Sadly, the people became attached to the pictures themselves, the sacrifices and ceremonies, rather than to the one pictured and prophesied in them. This focus on the physical and the visible obscured Christ from them, an obscurity symbolised by the veil over Moses' face. Hodge explained, the Israelites of Paul's day understood their scriptures as little as their fathers did. They remained satisfied with the external ritual and ceremonial, without penetrating to what was beneath, or asking the real import of the types and shadows of the old economy. In contrast, the new covenant used great plainness of speech, verse 12. It was the same message of grace, but the veil was, quote, done away in Christ. Thus, when Christ fulfilled the ceremonies, the symbols and the shadows, he removed the need for these interim measures. Hodge puts it like this. The Old Testament scriptures are intelligible only when understood as predicting and prefiguring Christ. The knowledge of Christ as a matter of fact and as a matter of course removes the veil from the Old Testament. Hodge summarizes 2 Corinthians 3 as follows. The main idea of the whole context is that the recognition of Jesus Christ as Lord or Jehovah is the key to the Old Testament. It opens all its mysteries, or to use the figure of the apostle, it removes the veil that hid from the Jews the true meaning of their own scriptures. As soon as they turn to the Lord, that is, as soon as they recognize Jesus Christ as their Jehovah, then everything becomes bright and clear. Let me conclude by giving you an illustration that I hope will clarify what Jesus, Peter, and Paul teach about the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. Some years ago, office administration, an office supplies business, was prospering through selling high-quality paper envelopes and pens to various local companies. However, with the advent of the personal computer and email, demand for these products began to diminish. The management, however, were unfamiliar with the new technology. Moreover, they felt that they had good products, and they had been much appreciated for many years. So, instead of adapting to the new situation, they decided just to keep selling paper, envelopes, and pens. Sales continued to plummet. Eventually, their warehouses were full, but their order books were empty. At this point, the managing director, who'd been trying for some time to change the company's product range, offered to buy out the older management. A deal was soon concluded and the son took over. The warehouses were emptied of old stock and in came personal computers, printers and business software. The well-respected company name, Office Administration, was retained. But below the signs and the letterhead was written, under new management. The company soon began to prosper again. The company name and business was the same, Office Administration. But the product range was now suited to a new age and to the new ways that offices were administered. Well, in a sense, the story of the whole Bible, at least from Genesis 3:15 onwards, is about grace administration. What the New Testament tells us is that the coming of Jesus Christ changed the way grace is administered. The Old Testament administered grace in a way that suited the times and the people then, through prophecies, types, and symbols. It was glorious for its time. But now, the same grace is to be administered directly and only through Jesus Christ. Grace administration is under new management. And as such, it is even more glorious. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. 2 Corinthians 3:11. In other words, the New Testament is not a new business, but a new way of administering the same business of grace. It is grace administration under new management. It's not that the Old Testament was law works administration and the New Testament is grace administration. It's not a contrast of absolutes, law versus grace. It's a contrast of relatives, less grace versus more grace. The old management of grace administration was glorious, the old covenant. But the new management, the new covenant, is far more glorious.